Psalm 16 that we just sang is one of the great Old Testament chapters having to do with the resurrection. We sang the words, "You will not forsake my soul unto the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption." Those are words that are true of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And because of his resurrection, they are also true of us. We turn now to the great New Testament chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible, you can find that on page 961. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very long chapter. We'll only read the second half. We'll read beginning at verse 35 through the end of the chapter. First Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35, there the Apostle Paul writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the stars, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We read this in connection with our ongoing study of the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession is one of the three confessional documents of this church. We believe that the Belgic Confession is a faithful and helpful summary of the truth of God's Word. You can find the Belgic Confession in the back of that blue Psalter hymnal we've been singing from. There are some pages appended to the back. This evening we come to Article 19 of the Belgic Confession. You can find Article 19 on page 78 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. We'll be reading this article out loud together as our corporate confession of faith, Article 19. That's Roman numeral XIX on page 78. It's titled, "The Union and Distinction of the Two Natures in the Person of Christ." And we confess together, we believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. as then the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a human body. And though he has by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless, he has not changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended unto the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him, any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore, we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is one person with two natures, both truly God and truly man. We thank you for what this means for our salvation. We thank you that it means that he fully paid the price that we humans deserved because of our sin. We thank you that it means that his resurrection gives us hope for our own glorious resurrection. We thank you for what it means, the hope for this creation, the hope of renewal when he returns. And so, our Father, we pray that you would excite us by this doctrine, that we would see this not as a dry, dusty box to check, one more thing to believe in, but rather we would see it as living and exciting, for it means our salvation. It means our hope. Our Father, we pray that you would fill us with this hope. We pray now that as we examine this together, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, if you've looked ahead to the bulletin for this evening, you'll notice that at the end of this service, where we normally say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we're going to say together as our confession of faith some of the words of the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed is one of those three creeds of Orthodox Catholic Christianity. Now, let me explain what that means when I say Orthodox Catholic Christianity. Orthodox means something that lines up with the Bible. It's Christianity that is true because it lines up with God's truth. So we have those three creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian, and we believe that those three set the boundaries for what we consider orthodox, true, and in line with God's revelation of himself. We also call these creeds Catholic. That might confuse people a little bit, because when we hear the word Catholic, we always think of the Roman Catholic Church, but this is Catholic with a lowercase c. That word to say the church is Catholic with a lowercase c means that it's not defined by denominations or movements or times or places. When we say that these three creeds are Catholic, we are saying that these creeds belong to the church around the world and the church throughout the ages. So the Athanasian Creed is one of those Orthodox Catholic creeds, something that true Christians throughout history would agree with. It connects us. The Athanasian Creed, if you've been around here long enough, you know it's pretty long. It's in depth. We really only use it a few times a year. But it is still an important mark of orthodoxy and Catholicity. And there's two things that the Athanasian Creed is especially concerned with. Two things that mark out true Christianity. The first is the doctrine of the Trinity, which we've discussed before and we'll discuss again. The second is what we're discussing tonight, the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly human. Jesus is the Son of God, born as a human from Mary. He is completely and totally human while remaining completely and totally God. That truth is central to Catholic Orthodox Christianity. We read about Jesus being God this morning in 1 John 5, verse 20, where it says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life." We read about Jesus being human a few weeks ago in Hebrews 2, verse 17, where it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect." This is crucial Christian doctrine. Those who deny the full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus are outside the bounds of true Orthodox Catholic Christianity. That is a non-negotiable. But this isn't just a matter of us checking the boxes. This isn't a matter of us saying, "Oh, you believe the right thing about Jesus' two natures, so you're in. Very good. We're done with this subject and we can move on." This doctrine doesn't exist as just some litmus test to see who's in and who's out. God has revealed this truth. God has chosen to save us in this way through Christ for very important reasons. And there's many reasons. This evening, we want to look at some of those reasons from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a powerful chapter. It's a very long chapter, and there's so much densely packed into it. Along with Romans 8 and Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most detailed explanations of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a complex, beautiful, deep teaching. If your Bible is open, look at the beginning of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul is introducing a new topic here. He's changing topics from where he was in chapter 14. And he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Paul's concerned that this church in Corinth remembers the way that he taught them the gospel news of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verses 2 and 3 and 4 to give a great summary of what Paul's preaching was, what the core truth of the gospel is. Halfway through verse 3, it says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And then Paul goes on in verse 5 through 11 to list different people to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. Paul even says in verse 6, most of these people are still alive. It's like he's challenging the Corinthian church, "If you don't believe me about this resurrection, here are literally hundreds of people that you can ask." Paul is pounding home the truth and the importance of the resurrection in this chapter. Now, why would he have done this? Why was this such a big issue for him in this letter to the Corinthians? Well, Corinth was a Greek city, and it was known as being a very secular Greek city. I want us to think about another Greek city that we've met in the Bible, the city of Athens. If you have read through the book of Acts, you know that in Acts chapter 17, Paul is behaving like a good missionary, and he's engaging the culture that he finds where he is in Athens. He's not afraid to engage people where they are. And Athens was the center of Greek philosophy in that day. And Paul starts quoting their favorite plays and their favorite poets and their favorite philosophers. And he's engaging them. The Athenians were very proud of their religious sophistication to the point that they even had an altar labeled to the unknown God. And Paul uses that. He starts preaching there and he says, "It's true that you don't know God, the true God. So let me enlighten you." And the Athenians were eating it up. They were loving it. But then, at least from a public speaking perspective, Paul makes a blunder. He didn't know his audience, we might say. He starts preaching about Jesus being raised from the dead, and that did not go over well, because suddenly he loses his audience. There are a few who stay and hear and believe, but the most of them mock Paul and walk away. But why is this? Why does a simple mention of the resurrection among all the things that Jesus did, why does it turn off the Athenians? Well, your first guess might be, well, none of them had ever seen a resurrection. It was too supernatural. It was too weird. It was too hard to believe. But that would be true if the Athenians were listening to Paul like a bunch of American skeptics. But that wasn't their problem. Their problem was that Paul was putting the idea of the resurrection at the center of his gospel, and that was foolishness to the Greeks. Let me explain why. Because the predominant strains of Greek philosophy in that day all taught that your body doesn't matter. In fact, many Greek philosophers taught that your human body was a prison for your spirit. The best thing that could ever happen to you, according to a Greek philosophy, would be to escape from your body. I don't want to pick on people's favorite songs, but Greek philosophers would have loved the song "I'll Fly Away," especially the stanza that says, "Like a bird from these prison walls, I'll fly away." That was the big idea of Greek philosophy. Get out of this body, get away from this world. And so they're hearing this Jesus story and they're loving it. Jesus is a great tragic figure. The story of Jesus being misunderstood and betrayed and yet loving to the end, it would fit right into any popular Greek play of that day. The fact that Jesus was willing to go to death out of love. What a hero. What a noble man. What a great philosophical teacher dying for his beliefs. But then Paul talks about the resurrection, and suddenly the Athenians turn aside. In death, they thought Jesus could have been set free. What a great ending for him. What a great inspiration for us, finally being released from the shackles of this body. But now Paul is telling us that he came back. You're telling us that his body was resurrected. That's foolishness. So you can see why Paul was so concerned for the Corinthian church. Living in a secular Greek city, the church must have been ridiculed every time they spoke of the resurrection. It would have been a huge temptation for them to maybe edit the story and leave that part out. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul makes his point. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is crucial. Christ's human body is crucial. The fact that Jesus has a human body and a human soul, and that human body and soul is raised from the dead and now ascended into heaven, it's not a doctrinal box to check. It is fundamental and foundational to our faith, Paul says. The Belgic Confession says that our salvation and our own resurrection depend on the reality of Jesus' body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul goes on in this chapter, Jesus' resurrection speaks about our own resurrection. Look at where we started reading in verse 35. Paul says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? What they're asking here in verse 35 is this. Okay, I have a loved one who died. You're telling me that I'll see them again, but there's some kind of hope that I can cling to, but how can this be? What kind of new body will they have? See, Greek philosophy was so embedded in the Corinthian church that this idea that my soul needs to just fly away and leave this prison. So what Paul is saying, they thought, must be that my soul leaves this terrible prison body and this terrible prison world and will get some kind of new body, something totally other, something better and less restrictive. And that's when Paul says in verse 36, you foolish person. And then he goes on and say, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. What Paul is saying is this, you're partway right. When you die, your spirit leaves your body. Your body is like a dead seed, a kernel that's left behind. But this is where the Corinthians' foolishness comes in. They thought that when you die, your spirit begins a whole new type of existence, a totally new body, a totally new way of existing, totally apart from everything that's come before. But Paul says that God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. What Paul is doing in this chapter is affirming the goodness and wisdom of God's creation. At the beginning, God made this world good. God made human beings good. God made human bodies good. God made us to function in a certain way. And yes, sin has twisted this world. Yes, sin has twisted our bodies and our existence, but that doesn't negate God's good plan and good design. God designed human bodies to be the perfect way for us to interact with this world, with our senses, our experiences, our feelings, our emotions. This is the design of God, and it is good. So to say that when we die, good riddance, is to say that God did something wrong. To think that God's purpose is to give us a whole new type of existence, some unknown new sort of body, is really to say that God didn't know what he was doing the first time around. We die, Paul tells us. Our spirits leave our bodies behind, but our bodies, he says, these bodies are like seeds. A seed is dead, but in the right conditions, it will bring forth new life. Not a totally unforeseen new type of plant every time. Not an unpredictable type of plant. Bean seeds produce beans. Corn produces corn. Humans get human bodies. Verse 38 says that God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. We won't get animal bodies or fish bodies or bird bodies. We'll have human bodies because we're humans. That's how God designed us. But how often doesn't that Greek philosophy way of thinking invade our Christianity? Sometimes we make it sound like this world is the Titanic going down and all we need to do is fly away and get out of here, zip off to heaven and leave all this behind. But that's not the way we see God work. That's not what Paul says here. God loved this world enough that when we messed it up with our sin, he didn't abandon this world. He could easily have done that. He could suck the souls out of his children, destroy all this world, destroy all our bodies, and start over and put us all into some attempt number two. But God is committed to this world. God is committed to human beings. God is committed to redeeming us and redeeming this world through Jesus Christ. The Christian hope that we find in the Bible is not all of us zipping off to heaven and leaving this behind. The Christian hope that we're taught is that in the end, heaven and earth will become one. Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem comes down and the world is renewed. Every piece of sin and hurt and sorrow, all the effects of the curse will be drawn out of this creation like poison from a wound. Romans 8 tells us this creation is groaning, waiting for that day to come. The day of healing, the day of restoration, the day where things are set right. The goal is not to zip off to heaven. The saints in heaven, we're told in Revelation, they're crying out, how long before this happens? Not crying out in impatience or discontentment, but because they know that they have not reached the end of the story yet. The fact that Jesus had and has a human body tells us that God is not just in the business of saving souls. He saves complete persons. If all God wanted to do would be to save our souls, Jesus would not have had to become human. But he did. Human beings are supposed to be complete creatures, body and soul. And so our Savior came with a complete human body, body and soul, to save complete humans, body and soul. But perhaps hearing all this, we may be kind of hesitant. Because our bodies are not always great. We tire, we hurt, we suffer, we weep. Sometimes we do feel imprisoned. We're liable to sin. In Jesus Christ, our spirits are made new and whole even now, but the body is still corrupt and broken. We still struggle with sin. The good that my spirit wants to do, I don't do. The evil that my spirit hates is what I end up doing all the time. There are like short circuits in our humanity. My emotions control too much of my life. My will doesn't always control my actions. My decisions don't play out the way I want them to. We are broken. And sometimes that brokenness can end up feeling like a prison. It can make us long to be done with this. But being done with this, biblically speaking, is not to just leave the body forever. The good news is that just as Christ was glorified in his resurrection, so shall we be. Right now, our bodies are compared to seeds. In the resurrection, we will flourish. We will blossom. What is sown perishable, Paul says, is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. Tears will be wiped away. Sorrows will be ended. Suffering will be no more. Jesus Christ, in his human body and soul, is our pattern. We will be raised like he was raised, and we will be what we were made to be. Now, this is great hope for the future. This is the true Christian hope, a hope of renewal, a hope of fullness and redemption. But it also speaks into our everyday lives. There's much more we could say about 1 Corinthians 15, but I want to take us to the end of this passage, to verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Paul has said all this stuff about the resurrection of our bodies, all this stuff about our future Christian hope. But how does he summarize this entire passage? He summarizes it by speaking into the present. You see, if the Christian hope was just that we would zip off into heaven, Jesus wouldn't have needed a human body and soul. If the Christian hope was for us to zip off into heaven, then things that we do in our bodies right now in this world would have no meaning or purpose because we're just all leaving. But as it stands, you matter, body and soul, to God. Your work in this world is not in vain because this world is going to be redeemed and renewed. You are going to be redeemed and renewed. You are going to be raised imperishable. This body, all of its imperfections will be gone, and we will live forever in blessedness in the new heavens and new earth with Christ. That's the hope that we find in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the hope that we find in knowing that Jesus Christ is very God and very man. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us, the hope of resurrection, the hope that we see in Jesus Christ, that just as his human body and soul has been raised victorious and glorious, so shall we be in his might. We thank you for the hope of resurrection, the hope of redemption, the hope that we have for the future, and how that hope bleeds even into the present, that the things we do now matter in your kingdom. That you care for this world, you care for how your children behave in this world, and that our labor is not in vain. Our Father, we thank you for the meaning and purpose with which you fill our lives through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has raised our human nature, that even now he in his perfected and glorified human body is sitting at your side, reigning and ruling on our behalf. We thank you that his presence in heaven is a testimony, a guarantee that all that he has promised will come to pass. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's turn in our